to read with you a portion of the scripture from Galatians chapter 5, and reading from verse 16 to verse 26. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary, the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Or as the Revised Standard Version puts it, to prevent you from doing what you would. It's not an inevitable result, but it's the purpose of the struggle to prevent you from doing what you would. But if ye be led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery. This is a Scofield Bible from which I am reading, and one or two of the words may be a little different. Sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, wrath, factions, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and the like. Of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. And the Lord add his blessing to the reading of this portion of his word. I think I could say that this is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. I think it's tremendously important, one of the most important passages in the New Testament concerning the Christian life. And I do believe this, that if we only lived in the good of this passage, we would be very different Christians from what we are. We would be wonderful Christians if only we put this one passage into practice. Now tonight I don't want to seek to expound every verse of the passage, but I want to emphasize the contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Now these two have sometimes been compared to a factory and a garden. A factory, of course, is a very noisy place, a very busy place, and that's been compared to the works of the flesh, whereas a garden is a very quiet place. And yet it produces beautiful flowers, it produces beautiful fruit, in spite of all the quietness. Now, suggestive as that comparison is, I don't think it's quite fair to the factory. After all, factories produce useful objects and beautiful objects in spite of their noise and bustle and activity. And so I think a better comparison is a battlefield in the garden. Because a battlefield is not constructive like the factory. It doesn't make beautiful things. A battlefield is destructive. And in a number of places in the New Testament, the works of the flesh are compared to a battlefield. For example, in 1 Peter 2 and 11, the apostle speaks of fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And in Romans chapter 7, verse 23, Paul says, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. And so I suggest that that's what we have. We have a battlefield in the works of the flesh, and then we have a garden in the fruit of the Spirit. Now let us notice also that the word fruit is here in the singular, and the word works in the plural. People often misquote this passage. They talk about the fruits of the Spirit, but the passage doesn't speak about the fruits of the Spirit. It speaks about the fruit of the Spirit in the singular and the works of the flesh in the plural. Now there's a note in the Scofield Bible about that. It says this: fruit singular in contrast with works plural, and suggests that the Christian's life in the Spirit is unified in purpose and direction, in contrast with the life in the flesh, with its inner conflicts and frustrations. the works of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit. Well, now, what is the flesh? Now, the flesh is not simply the body, because we're told in 1 Corinthians 6 and 19 that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the next verse says that we are to glorify God in our body. And so the flesh is not simply the body. I think we might define the flesh as human nature marred by sin. In all of us there is that sinful tendency, which is the flesh. Human nature marred by sin. And so the Lord in John chapter 6 says the flesh profits nothing. Paul in Romans 7 says, in my flesh dwells no good thing. And in Philippians chapter 3 he says that we have no confidence in the flesh. And so there is that within every one of us, the flesh, that will produce these works. Well, now in this passage the apostle mentions 17 of these works of the flesh. But even that is not a complete list, because in verse 21 he says, and such like. That's only a sample. There are others as well. And such like. Well, now, in verse 19, a number of things are mentioned. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. You could sum all those up by saying that they refer to sexual impurity. Sexual immorality. Now, we know we're living in what is called a permissive society, and many people take no notice of these things today. They don't think that they're wrong at all. But let us remember this, that the Greek and Roman society in which the Apostle Paul moved was even more permissive than our society. And these things were rampant in that society, and in that society very few people cared about them. And into this immoral society the gospel introduced a new virtue, the virtue of chastity. And if we practice any of these things mentioned in verse 19, let us remember this, that we are abandoning the teaching of Christ and the apostles, and we're going back to the corrupt pagan society in which the apostle moved. And then the next one mentioned is idolatry. Well, I suppose none of us attempted to be idolaters in a literal sense, but we can all be idolaters in a figurative sense. In the Colossians 3 and 5, Paul says that covetousness is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. That is, the covetous man is making money his idol. And it's often been said that anything that comes between us and God, anything that takes the place of God with us, is an idol. It can be money, it can be pleasure, it can be social status, it can even be study. Any of these things, they come in the place of God, we give them the place in our lives we should give to God, and to us they become idols. And idolatry is one of the works of the flesh. And then the next one mentioned is witchcraft or sorcery. Now, a few years ago one would hardly have thought it necessary to comment on this to an audience in Sydney. We would have thought, well, if we were speaking to an audience in Africa, Central Africa, no, doubtless we would have to say something about witchcraft or sorcery. But of course, within recent years there's been a great revival of witchcraft or sorcery in Western society. I was reading the other day that in England there are literally thousands of witches, thousands of them. And the same is true in America. And I believe that in Australia also there are many of these people practicing witchcraft, practicing sorcery. You see, these people have abandoned the Bible. They've turned away from the God of the Bible. They've turned away from the Scriptures. But man is naturally and incurably religious, and so if you can't find God in the Bible, you look for him somewhere else. And so they look for him in these old heathen rites of sorcery. But let us remember this, that right through the Bible, witchcraft or sorcery is forbidden. And in the law of Moses, it was considered so evil that the witch or the sorcerer was put to death. And I believe it's a very, very serious thing if Christians start to dabble in those things. Well then, after that, a number of things are mentioned. Hatred, strife, jealousy, wrath, factions, seditions, heresies, and envyings. Now, these may not seem so serious as those mentioned in verse 19. These might seem almost respectable. I suppose all of us indulge in these things from time to time, or at least in some of them. We hate people sometimes, and we're angry with people sometimes, and we strive about things at times, and we're jealous at times, and envy at times, and so on. And so we may not think that these things are very serious. But let us notice that these things are here mentioned as the works of the flesh. They're mentioned as the works of the flesh just as much as those mentioned in verse 19. Now sometimes it might happen that a person falls into one of the sins of verse 19, and I might tend to look down upon that person as if that person is an outcast, and yet we may be very guilty of some of the things in verse 20. And it is just possible that in the sight of God we may be more sinful than the other person. Just think of Hitler, for example. I don't think, from what I've read, that Hitler sinned very much along the lines of verse 19, but all the hatred that was in his heart, and all the jealousy and the wrath that was in his heart, and what terrible havoc he wrought because of those things. And so you see, we may really, in the sight of God, be very, very sinful indeed, because of the way that we cherish some of these things mentioned in verse 20. And so it's not simply the outward act, the outward sin we have to avoid. We have to avoid the seeds of the sins that are found in verse 20. And then to proceed, the next one mentioned is murder. Now murder, of course, is the fruit of these things we've been looking at, the fruit of things such as hatred and jealousy. Remember how the Lord in Matthew chapter 5 said, "You've heard that it has been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment." And remember too how John says that he that hates his brother is a murderer. And so you see, hatred is the seed of murder. And so, as I said, we mustn't only guard against the outward acts. We must also guard against the seeds of these outward acts of sin. And then it mentions drunkenness and revelings. Well, I hope none of us is tempted to be a drunkard or anything like that. But just let me say this, that I think that within recent years there's been a more liberal attitude among Christians towards wine and so on, that I think perhaps we ought just to take notice that drunkenness and revelings are counted here among the works of the flesh. And as I've said, Paul says, and such like. This is a sample. There are other things as well. And then he goes on to say, of which I tell you before, as I've also told you in the past, that they that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now what does this mean? Does this mean to say that if I'm ever angry with somebody, or if I ever strive with somebody or do one of these things, that proves that I've never been saved, that I'm not a Christian, that I'm not born again? Well, surely it couldn't mean that, or there wouldn't be anybody saved. There wouldn't be anybody born again. The word do here means to practice, and so it's translated by the Revised Version. Those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And so Paul is not here talking about a lapse into which anybody might fall, but he's speaking of the course of a life. If a person's life is marked by these things, if our lives are characterized by the works of the flesh, Paul says, you will not enter the kingdom of God. In other words, Paul says, you're not saved at all. You're not a Christian at all. You might make a profession to be a Christian, but if your life is marked by these things, you haven't the Spirit of God dwelling within you. Because if the Spirit of God were dwelling within you, He would prevent you from doing these things constantly, and He would cause you to do some other things. Well, now, how can we get victory over these things? Are we to be defeated all the time? Some people have the impression that we must expect to be defeated all the time. Sometimes they draw that inference from verse 17, but that inference I don't think is necessary at all. It means to prevent you. That's the purpose of the struggle. But surely the Holy Spirit is stronger than the flesh. There's no need for the flesh to be victorious. But what does verse 16 say? Verse 16 says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Surely there's an assurance of victory. If you walk in the Spirit, that is, if you're guided by the Holy Spirit, if you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. There will be victory. A story is told concerning Henry Drummond, a well-known preacher of days gone by. He was staying with a lady and he was having some meetings in the district. And this lady spoke to him about her coachman. He was becoming addicted to intoxicating liquor, and she asked Henry Drummond if he would say a word to him. Well, Henry Drummond didn't speak to him about it while he was staying there, but when they were going out of the station, the coachman was driving him in one of these old coaches, and they were sitting together, and Henry turned to the coachman and he said, "John, supposing these horses were to bolt and you were not able to control them, what would you do?" "Well," he said, "I don't know what I would do if the horses bolted and I couldn't control them. But," he said, "supposing I was sitting here and you knew that I could control them, what would you do then?" "Ah," he said, "I would hand you the reins, sir. I would hand you the reins, sir." And so Henry Drummond went on to tell him that within every one of us there are those forces, those evil forces that we're not able to control and which will drive us to destruction. But he says there's one who can control them, even the Lord Jesus Christ, even the Spirit of God, he can control them, if only we hand to him the reins. And so he just left him. Next time Henry Drummond visited that place, the coachman met him, and the first thing he said was, "I've handed him the reins, sir. I've handed him the reins." Well, now, so much for the works of the flesh. Now, let us have a look for a little while at the fruit of the Spirit. Now, as we've noted, it's not the fruits of the Spirit, it's the fruit of the Spirit. There is a unity. You might think of a branch with nine pieces of fruit united, nine pieces of fruit upon it. Now, each of these words, of course, deserves an address by itself if we were to do it justice, but tonight we can only just have a little glance at them. And the first one is love. Love comes first, of course, because, as Paul tells us elsewhere, the greatest of these is love. Now, some have seen in all of them an expression of love. For example, one has written this, that joy is love exulting, peace is love in repose, long-suffering is love on trial, gentleness is love in society, goodness is love in action, faith is love on duty, meekness is love under discipline, and self-control is love under provocation. Well, now let us have a look at each of them briefly. First of all, love. Now, what is love? Now, we often think about love and talk about love as if it's just a sentiment, a feeling that we have to other people. But generally speaking, in the Bible, a love is not a sentiment simply. It's not so much an emotion as devotion. It's the Greek word agape, agape, which means divine love. And if you want to know what agape means, what divine love is, what are its characteristics, you read 1 Corinthians 13, and there you have a full portrait of agape, of divine love. C.F. Hogg used to define love as forgetting self in the service of others. That's what this love is. Not a sentiment simply, but forgetting self in the service of others. And it's just the very opposite of the works of the flesh. Now, if you were to go through the works of the flesh, you would find that self is at the bottom of all of them. It's self-indulgence, or self-exaltation, or self-justification, or self-pity, or some other expression of self. But divine love is forgetting self in the service of others. Well, now, I wonder how spiritual we are. Well, now, here's a test. How much do I know of forgetting self in the service of others? And that'll be a good test as to how spiritual you are. Only the other day I read a little article on this subject of love, and the very first sentence appealed to me very much, and I wrote it down, and let me read it to you. "Do you so pant and thirst to have your whole being dipped in the dew of love, that you would gladly yield up all other talents and graces and crowns and rewards in order to excel in love. That's what Paul tells us elsewhere. He says, follow after love, pursue love, make that your aim far more than any other talent or grace or gift. And so that's the first one. The greatest test of our spirituality. Schaefer has a book, True Spirituality. Well, here's true spirituality. The greatest test of it, divine love. All right, now the next one is joy. Now, I think that this is the only one of the nine that expresses an emotion. Now, in true religion, I believe that there will always be emotion. But we must beware of a religion that is all emotion. A religion that is all emotion will be empty and shallow and dangerous and unpractical. But if we are truly spiritual, there will be emotion in it. I can remember years ago in England hearing Mr. J.M. Shaw say, don't forget the eight words of the eighth verse of the eighth chapter of Acts. You remember what they are? And there was great joy in that city. And there was great joy in the city of Samaria because the gospel had come there, Christ had come there, and there was great joy. And oh, I do believe this, that if our faith is real to us, there will be joy. If our faith is only a duty or a routine we go through, we're in a very poor spiritual condition. As I've said, in true religion, there will always be emotion, there will be always joy. Now, I don't mean to say that you'll bubble over with joy every moment of the day, and if you're not bubbling over with joy every moment of the day, you're in a poor spiritual condition, because we have to get on with our work, the things to be done, and sometimes we're not feeling too well. You've got the toothache or something, you've got the toothache, it's not very easy to be bubbling over with joy. Nevertheless, I do believe that we'll know something of this joy, the joy of the Lord, if we are truly spiritual. And the next one mentioned is peace. The story is told of Mr. Gladstone, the British Prime Minister. Like most Prime Ministers, at times he was the subject of a great deal of criticism, bitter criticism sometimes, he was bitterly attacked. And yet he seemed always to be very peaceful and serene. He was a very devout Christian man, Mr. Gladstone. And someone asked him once how it was that he was able to remain serene in the face of all this hostile criticism. And he quoted Isaiah 26:3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. He said he had those words framed and they were at the bottom of his bed. They were the first words his eyes rested on in the morning. And the last word his eyes rested on in the evening, and that was how he was able to maintain that attitude of peace in the face of all the hostile criticism. What was it the Lord said in John 14:27? Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Now there's a lot in life to disturb our peace, we know that, the international situation. You read the newspapers day by day, and the pressures of daily living. The pressures of daily living are often sufficient to disturb our peace. But if we are truly spiritual, if the Holy Spirit is dwelling and working in our hearts, we'll know something of that peace of God which passeth all understanding. Now the next one, number four, is long-suffering. In 1 Corinthians 13 we're told that love suffers long and is kind. In 2 Peter 3:9 we read that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so love is long-suffering, and the Lord is long-suffering, and the spiritual man is long-suffering. I wonder how long-suffering we are. The next one is gentleness or kindness. I think most translators give kindness. I wonder how kind we are. And someone has said, if you are not very kind, you are not very spiritual. Well, that must be right. If the fruit of the Spirit is kindness, that must be right, mustn't it? If you are not very kind, you are not very spiritual. James Barry once said, shall we make it a rule from tonight on always to be a little kinder than is necessary? That would be a good rule to make, wouldn't it? Always to be a little kinder than is necessary. Number six is goodness. We mustn't despise or undervalue simple goodness. We read that the Lord went about doing good. Not all the time doing spectacular things, but doing good. Barnabas, we're told, he was a good man. I love that expression concerning Barnabas. A person might be a brilliant man and not a good man. I think it's more important to be a good man than a brilliant man. Barnabas was a good man. He was a good man. And Paul, in his letters to Timothy and Titus, again and again emphasizes the importance of good works. Good works. Sometimes we don't emphasize them sufficiently. In the gospel we emphasize the fact that people by their works can't save themselves, and that of course is true. But we forget, I think, to emphasize sufficiently that the Christian life should be marked by good works. Alright, now the next one is faith. Or you'll find that most modern translations, they give faithfulness or fidelity. Not simply the faith we exercise, but faithfulness or fidelity. The fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. And so we see that spirituality is not just a sentimental thing, not just a sentimental thing. If you were asked to describe a spiritual man, oh well, you might say he's a man who reads his Bible a lot and he prays a lot and he comes along to the meetings regularly and so on. Well, that's important. Don't think I'm belittling that. But there are other things as well. The fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. The fruit of the Spirit is fidelity. What did the Lord Jesus say? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. I will make thee ruler over many things. And so you see, we may have a service for the Lord to do. Might be Sunday school class, might be something else. Are we faithful? Are we faithful in discharging that responsibility? No, you're saying we're spiritual people if we're not faithful in the discharge of our duties. And the next one is meekness. Meekness. Now, meekness is not weakness. In the book of Numbers, we're told about Moses that he was the meekest man in all the earth. But he wasn't a weak man, was Moses. He was able to go into Pharaoh, that king, that powerful king, and say, let my people go. Took a brave man to do that. He wasn't a weak man. The word meek was sometimes used of a horse that was broken in. If you know anything about horses, you know that when they're very young, they're very wild. And an average person could never ride a young horse like that or drive it. The horse must first of all be broken in before the average person could ride it at all. And so, as it were, it became meek. It was meek now. It was submissive to its master. And so the meek person is a man who has been broken in by God. He's submissive to God. He obeys God. And so it was with Moses. He obeyed God and he sought God's glory first and man's blessing second. And Moses was a long way down the line. And then the final one is self-control or temperance. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Mr. G.H. Lang, a well-known teacher who died not so many years ago, tells in his autobiography how he was in Egypt and he was asked to go along to a Pentecostal meeting, and so he went along. And he said the people were around in a circle and they were jumping up and down, calling out hallelujah, until finally they were seized with frenzy. Then after a while he was asked to give a word. And with great courage he told them that they were no different from the fanatical Muslims round about them, except that they were saying hallelujah and the Muslims were saying something else. And he brought their attention to this verse, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Well, now finally we might ask, how can we have the fruit of the Spirit in our lives? Now, I see that above verse 22 in the Scofield Bible, there's a little note that says, Christian character is produced by the Holy Spirit, not by self-effort. Perhaps if we put in the word mere there, it might make it clearer. Christian character is produced by the Holy Spirit, and not by mere self-effort. Now, I believe that is true. That is true concerning all fruit, isn't it? You take the farmer can't produce an apple or an orange just by mere self-effort. And yet he has to work hard, hasn't he? He has to work hard, he has to plow the ground and put in the fruit trees, and he has to look after them and keep the pests away from them. But mere self-effort could never produce those oranges or apples. It's only God who's able to produce them. And so it is with the fruit of the Spirit. I notice this note also in this Bible refers to two scriptures, John 15, 1-5, and Galatians 2 and 20. Galatians 2 and 20. Campbell Morgan once summed up the filling of the Spirit under two words. First of all, abandonment, and secondly, abiding. Abandonment and abiding. That's what we have in these two verses. Abandonment, Galatians 2 and 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There's a man who's abandoned to Christ. He's surrendered to him. But then John 15, what does it speak about? The vine and the branches. The branches abiding in the vine. Abiding in Christ. That means a life in fellowship with Christ day by day. Reading his word. Praying to him. Communing with him. Sharing all your thoughts and problems with him. Seeking to obey him. Seeking to please him. Abandonment and abiding. In fact, the next two verses in this very chapter speak about the same thing. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. There's the abandonment of the flesh, the abandonment of that which is evil. The flesh surrendered to Christ. And then the next verse is the abiding. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And so as we do that, as we're abandoned to God, as we're abandoned to Christ, and as we abide in Christ, God will produce, we shall not produce, but God will produce the fruit of the Spirit in our lives.